And let's pray. Father, this morning I quote the words of Isaiah the prophet, and that he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news." And so, Father, in these next few moments, I pray that you would allow me to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to save sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may turn in your Bibles this morning to that great letter of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As we continue to work through this great document of Holy Spirit-inspired literature, today is a very special passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, in the New American Standard Translation, it says this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is the word of the Lord this morning from 1 John chapter 4. In honor of the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this month of October, I'll begin with a quote from the great pastor and theologian, one of the great pastors and theologians of the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, who said this: "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another voice for warding off and driving away the wolves." This is right and true. In our text today, our apostolic shepherd, John the Beloved, does exactly this. With one voice, he calls in and gathers the sheep of God. And with another voice, he exposes and effectively drives off the wolves who would try to sneak in and harm God's people. In verse 1 of our passage, John has said this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. With this, we are presented with a reality which we have seen many times in Scripture, namely this: that there are many false prophets and deceivers in the land. Notice John doesn't just say there's some, he says there are many. By definition, Scripture is very clear about what is a false prophet. We could turn to many different places, but Jeremiah gives us a great one-stop destination for what false prophets look like and for what false prophets do. So Jeremiah 14:14, says this, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision and divination and futility and the deception of their own minds.'" From this passage, we are given a few defining qualities of what false prophets are. First of all, false prophets prophesy those things which are untrue. They are false. From Old Testament to New Testament, this is the ultimate defining quality which identifies what a false prophet is. It is just simply one who prophesies untruth. Deuteronomy 18:22, instruction of the Lord to the nation of Israel, which applies to the church today, saying that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. You shall not fear him as the voice of the Lord. With prophecy, we recognize from Scripture that it is twofold by way of definition. Prophecy is on the one hand proclamation, and on the other hand, it is prediction. It is forthtelling, and it is foretelling. It takes the form of the forthtelling proclamation of the truth now, and it also takes on the form of foretelling or predicting the truth of the future, prophecy. And so, as is pointed out in Deuteronomy, the one who forthtells and foretells things which are untrue, then this very fact very simply exposes them as false prophets. If their prophecy of proclamation is the substance of false gods, false doctrines, false worldly ideologies, then their proclamation is indeed false, making them false. And also, if their prophecy of prediction never happens, then their prediction is false, again, making them false. But we must also go beyond this part of the definition of what a false prophet is to recognize from Jeremiah a second qualifying distinction of the false prophets. False prophets prophesy falsely, yes, but they do so in the name of the Lord, the second quality. It isn't just that they are wrong about their predictions or are saying things which aren't true. We all do that from time to time and are not necessarily considered false prophets. But the distinction is that false prophets are doing what they do in the name of the Lord. Notice what Jeremiah says. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The great crime of the false prophet is that they are essentially putting words into the mouth of the Lord, which the Lord never called them to speak, nor has the Lord proclaimed to be true. They are claiming that God has spoken, saying this, this, and that, but yet the Lord never spoke this, this, and that. And it is proven by the fact that their predictions never come to pass and that their proclamations are not proclaiming the truth of God. They may speak spiritually with the flavor of words seasoned by religion, but as Jeremiah points out, it is nothing but false visions, divination, and the futility of their own minds. So we need to keep in mind that the offense of the false prophet is that they are claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, but in fact their words are not the words of the Lord. And this is insidiously dangerous. It creeps in and we don't even know it sometimes. It's insidiously dangerous, not only because it misrepresents God, but it also seeks to deceive God's people. And this is the third defining quality in our definition of what a false prophet is. They have the ability, like a wolf, to steal, kill, and destroy God's sheep. The warning of Paul to the elders in Ephesus serves as a great example. In the book of Acts, we are told that after spending several years in Ephesus teaching and instructing the church, that Paul is eventually called to move on. But before he moves on, he gathers the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says this in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, right? That's what elders of the church do. That's their job description right there. Be on guard, not only for yourself, but also for the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, right? That's a high calling. If you seek to be an elder, seek to be an overseer, seek to be a pastor, it is a high calling. And then Paul goes on. Why does he say this? He says, because I know, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, within your own church, men will arise, speaking perverse, twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, and I think Paul literally means that, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. After 3 years of apostolic teaching and encouragement, instruction, as he was leaving, Paul gives the church at Ephesus a very important, very sober warning. And what was it? Be on guard. Be on the alert. Because after I leave, savage wolves are coming, and they're coming for the sheep, to steal them away, to shipwreck their faith, to lead them into false doctrine, to worship false gods. And they will be men and women among you, Paul says, and they will not spare the flock. They will draw away God's people by speaking false things. Therefore, be on the alert. The great problem with false prophets, which is why I believe Scripture gives them no quarter. You want to be a false prophet? There is no mercy for you. Because the great problem with false prophets is their potential to lead entire groups of people away from truth towards that which is false. And they do so by perverse, lying words of persuasion. Spiritual words that sound really religious. I've seen it over and over. A person is following the truth. Then a lie creeps in from somewhere. And the next thing you know, they forsake the truth in order to serve the lie. And their faith is destroyed as a result. I've seen it more times than I have cared to. It's the same warning Paul sounded to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Whereby he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is happening, church. Jesus warned us, Paul warned us, Peter warned us, and now, in the same way, John in his letter is warning us. There are many false prophets in the land. Be on the alert. And if you're an elder, be especially on the alert. False prophets. By way of definition, by way of summary of what I've just said, first of all, false prophets prophesy those things which are false, both by way of forthtelling and foretelling. False prophets, secondly, speak falsely in the name of the Lord, those things which the Lord never spoke. And thirdly, false prophets have the ability, like wolves, to steal, kill, and destroy the sheep of God with their false words of persuasion. So, with that definition, we could probably throw a few more things in there, but we'll leave it at that this morning. But with this definition from Scripture, along with its warning, we therefore ask the question, well, what do we do? Right, Paul? What do we do? There's savage wolves coming? Okay, what do we do? John, what do we do? He essentially says this, that in the words of the Apostle John, calling these false prophets spirits, he says we are to be slow in our acceptance of a person's words and are to test them to see whether they are really from God or not. Oh, and if we could just get this one simple, basic principle down, we would do so much better in the church. Don't be gullible. And I don't mean that as a harsh criticism. Test things with the Word of God. It is the principle which Jesus taught us in the Gospels when he said this, Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Right? This is our reality, church. We are sheep in the midst of many wolves, savage wolves, Paul said. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. With the presence in the world of those wolves who speak falsely in the name of the Lord, of which John says there are many, we, the church, are not to be unwise, but rather wise, having shrewd judgment. Yes, as innocent as doves, but yet also discerning and discriminating in our judgment, like that of a waiting snake, waiting patiently before it strikes out for its food. Is this really something I want to eat? It's the same way with doctrine. Is this really something I want to swallow? We are to have a sharp and sound mind, when it comes to accepting the words of a teacher, or in this context, a prophet. So, the question then becomes, as we are like sheep surrounded by savage wolves, how exactly are we to be shrewd and wise? How are we to test the words of those claiming to be sent by God, but in fact are not sent by God, proven by their false words? And under what standards do we establish this test? What banner do we fly in order to avoid being deceived and manipulated and having our faith damaged by those spirits who are false? The answer comes to us from John in verses 2 and 3. In these verses, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." In this verse, John, these two verses, John gives us a test with a two-part structure. On the one hand, if there is the confession that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh, then we know that that confession is indeed from God. On the other hand, if there is a denial and a rejection that Jesus has come in the flesh, then we know that that confession and that person claiming to be speaking for the Lord has not been sent by the Lord. This is what John gives us. And so we may scratch our heads a little bit and think, well, why would John give us this as the test? Why does John say this? How can John say this? Why is this important? Confession of Jesus. And to answer that, I'm going to answer it twofold. The first is kind of a preliminary foundation, okay? Then we'll get to the real answer in a minute, but both are the answer. So the clue is found in the phrase, "By this you know the Spirit of God." As one shrewdly tests the spirits and the claims of those proclaiming the word of God, Jesus himself becomes the foundation for whether they are teaching the truth of God or are teaching the doctrines of demons and of the Antichrist. Jesus is the foundation. And at the center of this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? John says there, "By this you know the Spirit of God," and then therefore the test, the proclamation and confession of Christ. So, at the center of this whole thing is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If they are teaching and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, then they are of the Holy Spirit. But if they deny the truth of Christ, then simply they are not of the Holy Spirit. And here is why. Here is why John says that. It is because the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. Yes, the ministry of the Spirit involves many, many things, but it can be effectively argued from Scripture that his primary ministry to us is to reveal the Son of God. Therefore, when Christ is being confessed rightly, we know that the Holy Spirit is working rightly through that person and their message of confession. Here's some verses. Let me explain. These are all from Jesus. This is Jesus speaking in all three of these. John 15, 26. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. What does the Spirit do when he is sent by the Father? He testifies of the Son. Another one, John 14, 26. So you got John 15, 26, now 14, 26. These are easy to remember, maybe. Jesus again speaking says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So in the same way, maybe a little different dynamic, but same principle, when the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, the thing he does is to bring to our remembrance and to teach us and instruct us what the Son has said. And a third one for good measure, John 16, 13 through 14. Jesus again speaking, says, but when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And Jesus said what? I am the way, the life, and the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, of which Christ is chief, and he will glorify the Son and disclose it to us. So again I say, one of the primary works of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and to testify and to disclose the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Spirit of truth sent from the Son, proceeding from the Father to testify, teach, remind, guide, disclose, and glorify all things about Christ. Therefore, very simply, John concludes that if there is truth in our confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Which means every spirit, every person who is confessing the truth of Christ is from God. Because it is, in fact, the Holy Spirit who has revealed that truth upon which the right confession is being made. Well, on the other hand, John says every spirit, every person who denies Christ as coming in the flesh is not from God, because this would be an error. And the Holy Spirit never teaches error. He is truth and never testifies to what is false. So this is the connection between the confession of the truth of Christ and the activity of the Holy Spirit. I hope you get that. Because we need to take that and now go a step further. Because John is talking about more than just simply confessing Christ in a general way. He's not just saying, speak Jesus and you're good to go. John is talking about more than that, something more specific than that. He is talking about the deeper, more specific substance of what we confess about Christ, which really brings us back to what I taught a little bit last week, that what we believe matters. And here we find it again, that the substance of what we believe, the substance of what we confess is important. And the substance of what we believe about Jesus Christ is ultimately important. And therefore, John says in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. there is a qualifier in this phrase. Notice he doesn't just say every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ is from God, but rather he includes the all-important phrase, the one who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And with this, John is telling us that what we believe about Christ, specifically such as whether he has come in the flesh or not, matters. This may seem like small potatoes. No, but it's the whole garden. Let me try to explain. In the early church, there were several heretical groups that popped up, each of which claiming to be Christian, but yet many denied that Jesus was human. They denied the fact that he possessed a human nature, a fleshly nature. In their attempt to understand the technical word, it's a Greek word, homoiousios, of Jesus Christ, his divine nature and his human nature together, they erred by denying the real body and real humanity of Christ. Right? Christ is fully divine, he is fully human. Homoiousios is a Greek term, tough to bring into English, where that union happens. It's a mystery. But theologically, that's kind of where things are at. But there were those who made incredible error in the early church by denying his human side, his human nature. And this error led to all kinds of further error, right? Because bad theology always begets more bad theology, right? So, for example, there were groups such as the Docetists, who believed rightly that Jesus was God and observed rightly that Jesus had suffered, but they struggled to understand how God could suffer. It just doesn't make sense. Therefore, they concluded that his sufferings were just a mirage, making it only seem as if Jesus had suffered. It only seemed as if Jesus was scourged and beaten. It only seemed as if he died on the cross. It only seemed as if he had a spear thrust into his side to make sure he was really dead. At the core of this error was a rejection of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. They would have just grasped that from Scripture. They would have avoided the error of Docetism. And now maybe this seems crazy to us today, right? Because we've had centuries of great theological thinkers who have worked out the biblical truth of Christ's incarnation. But for the early church, this teaching of Docetism was very popular. And it was very persuasive. And it led many people away from the faith. And so, from this one example, we can see how the substance of our confession is very important. Namely, specifically in this context, that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is what John is narrowing it down for us. Okay, so we need to take this another step further. And we must ask the question, well, what exactly does John mean by Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And why is that so important to believe and confess? Right? He could have left that phrase off, but he didn't. He included it, and it's very important. So in asking the question, what does it mean that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? One way we can answer it is by categorizing our response into six important events of our Savior in the flesh, who has indeed come in the flesh. Okay, so if you have your outline, I've got a category there for these six important events of our Savior. And all I really want to do is walk through these six events briefly. Each one is worthy of a lifetime of study. So this morning, just let me present these quickly in a systematic form for the organization of your own study later. And the first one we want to recognize is that we have the actual physical birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the meeting between the angel and Mary, the mother of Jesus, whereby the angel gives her the message that she would be with child, but that it would not be an ordinary pregnancy nor an ordinary child. So we pick it up in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So the significance of this is twofold. First of all, it shows that Jesus Christ indeed came in the flesh through the natural means of childbirth, but yet it was a very supernatural miracle of God that caused it to happen. And second of all, the significance is that it proves that Jesus Christ coming in the flesh was a promise made by God and a promise kept by God. And again, much more can be said about these things, but my goal this morning is to merely introduce them briefly. So jot down those thoughts, go home, open your Bible, and study. Second, the second event is that we have the actual physical suffering of Jesus. And again, we could go many different places in Scripture. I'll just simply give you Matthew 26, 67 through 68, whereby we have the account of one of Jesus' points of suffering, whereby it says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" Jesus was spat upon, he was beaten with fists, he was beaten with rods, he was slapped as they mocked him about being a prophet. In other places, Scripture says he was scourged and he was whipped, he was tortured, he had his beard plucked out, he had a crown of thorns placed on his head. And when Pilate gave the crowd the option, they called for the freedom of Barabbas, while Christ was led away to be crucified. By coming in the flesh, Jesus also really suffered in the flesh. Not like the teaching of the Docetists. He really did suffer in the flesh, which therefore gives us a Savior who is mighty to save. Hebrews 2:18. Speaking of Christ, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Oh, are you suffering right now and you're tempted to fall away from your faith? Look to Jesus. He suffered too so that you could be saved, so that your faith would remain firm. He suffered in the flesh. And therefore, God has given us a Savior who is mighty to save. Thirdly, the third great event of Jesus' life in the flesh is that we have the actual physical death and burial of Jesus Christ. After suffering for hours upon a Roman cross, physical death finally came. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine as he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus died in the flesh. And with his physical death came a physical burial. John 19:38 through 42, we pick up the story, whereby it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And all of this, notice, it was his physical body. Again, Jesus, who came in the flesh, suffered in the flesh, also died in the flesh, and was buried in the flesh. Hopefully by now you're starting to see why the physical human nature of Christ is so important. So fourthly, we have the actual physical resurrection of Christ from the grave. Jesus was born, Jesus suffered, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, all of which leads us up to this very important event, his physical resurrection in the flesh. Luke 24, verses 1 through 7, says that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Put a body there, now there's no body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, this is probably the greatest sentence in the whole Bible, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you, ladies, while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, to rise again." And it was in the flesh. Fifthly, the fifth event, we have the actual physical ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for us today. After his resurrection at the tomb, Jesus said to Mary, predicting his ascension, this, John 20, verse 17, "Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Right? So this is the prediction. And then the actual account of his ascension in Luke 24, 50. And Jesus led them, the disciples, out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The implication of his resurrection and ascension in the flesh means that he always lives to make intercession for his children in the very presence of God. Two passages from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:24, saying, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, right? Talking about heaven, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the flesh. And sixthly and finally, we have the actual physical return of Christ at the end of the age, which is yet to come. Maybe even today. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many in the flesh, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him again in the flesh. Yes, the second coming of Christ will be a spiritual event, but make no mistake about it, Christ will be present in the flesh, in his glorified state, and all those who pierced him will see him. All nations and tribes of the earth will either mourn their rejection of a physical Savior and be disappointed eternally, or they will rejoice in their confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and rejoice eternally. And to solidify the judgment and the testimony of this gospel, Christ will indeed return in the flesh on that day. So I know I'm being redundant here, but that's for a purpose. Hopefully we will recognize the importance that Jesus has come in the flesh. Recognizing that Christ indeed has come in the flesh, and recognizing that he has indeed come in the flesh, we will appreciate how important it is for Jesus to have come in the flesh. The great truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh may only be one little phrase here in 1 John, but it is pregnant with meaning. It is a tiny phrase which represents an ocean of truth. It is a small statement from John, but it opens up a universe of Christian theology. And once again, John. So with this, it's my hope that our hearts and minds will recognize that when we confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, we will recognize that we are confessing an enormous depth of truth. This is not simple. This is not shallow. This is deep. It runs the whole spectrum of Genesis to Revelation. Which then becomes important for our final point this morning. Then we'll go eat potluck. Why? Why is Jesus Christ coming in the flesh so important? We've seen the events. But can we narrow it down into one point, right? Pastor, just give me one point. Right? I'm sick of your 50 points. Give me one, right? Don't worry, I heard that from my professor this last week, so you're not alone. I still got an A on the paper, though, so he criticized me, but he still gave me a good grade, so. I'm like, wait, anyway, sorry. One point. Oh, my goodness. If we can narrow all of these significance, the importance of this confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what could we say? Well, we could say something like this. Because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we have a God who is with us to save us from our sins forever. Consider this from the Gospel of Matthew. When the angel appeared to Joseph, the human father of Jesus, Matthew 1:20-23. But when Joseph had considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And as God is with us, he is able to save us. Therefore, Joseph, call his name Jesus, the God who saves, because he is also Emmanuel, the God who is with you. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit and is true. And by it, the sheep are gathered in while the wolves of error are driven away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Worship team, would you please come? You'll notice I didn't get to the last few verses, and so we will come back to that next week in part two. Just didn't feel like I could go forward after that, so. This morning we want to give you a time of reflection, and then when you're ready you can come forward and get your communion elements, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, this morning we thank you once again for the great truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And having come in the flesh, he suffered and died in the flesh, and was also resurrected in the flesh. And Father, we look forward to the day when Christ will return again in the flesh, making all things new. So Father, as we wait, as our eyes are lifted up high, looking for the soon coming of our Christ and King, God, I pray that your Spirit would breathe on us to sustain us. God, your church is beat up, and we need your help. So Holy Spirit, please come. Teach us, instruct us, empower us, and reveal Christ to us so that we would stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.